If you're going to be strong and courageous, there are some things you must understand. First of all, you must be a teacher. You must be a soldier. You must be an athlete. You must be a farmer. And he starts with those four images. And if you understand those images, the picture of the strong Christian becomes very, very clear.
It's been said, nothing makes one feel so strong as a call for help. Now, think for a moment about the people in your life, your family and your friends. Don't you want to be that strong, helpful person they turn to when life is difficult and when trials come so that you can be a real support and comfort in times of pain and fear? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you practical steps you can take each day to cultivate what you could call biblical courage. Find out how to grow in spiritual strength and usefulness as John returns to his study, The Courageous Christian. But John, before the lesson, talk about some examples of biblical courage that you've encountered. People who taught you what courage and life in ministry look like.
I think it all started for me with the Apostle Paul, to be honest. Obviously, Jesus, perfect holiness, perfect virtue, and therefore perfect courage, perfect trust in the Father, did only the Father's will, no matter what came his way. And even in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, as he faced the reality of bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But I think the Apostle Paul was my first real stalwart hero of the faith, because I saw the courage in him that caused him to put his life on the line. When he said, I die daily, he wasn't talking about some mystical spiritual experience. He was saying, you know, I know that every day could be my last day. I mean, they're plotting my death constantly. The Jews are plotting my death, the Gentiles. And he gives that long list of suffering. In fact, it's several lists of everything he suffered in 2 Corinthians. And of course, it's all summed up, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, far better to depart and be with Christ. And he goes from jail to jail to jail to jail, and eventually has his head chopped off, and he's martyred because of his faithfulness. And I couldn't ever separate the theology of Paul from his life. I couldn't separate his brilliant mind as he articulates in Romans and Galatians these great theological threads of truth. I could never separate that from this indomitable spirit, this bold courage. So I saw in Paul really the perfect model of the greatest theologian with the greatest courage. And that's always been my model. And I've seen that model through church history too. You see it in Luther, you see it in Calvin, you see it in John Knox, you see it in numbers of the Puritans, you see it in even Jonathan Edwards, cost him his pastorate. But so it's always been the perfect marriage of sound doctrine and courage that's been modeled to me by these stalwarts.
Thanks, John. And friend, like the Apostle Paul and the other Christians John mentioned, you can face life's challenges with courage. God's Word shows you how to do that. With more on that now, here's John to continue his series, The Courageous Christian.
Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. When you're talking about spiritual strength, you immediately come to the first verse of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. My son, you are facing a battle. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong, for Jesus Christ and all his enabling grace is with you. It's a call for strength. But you know, the Apostle Paul knows more than just trying to give people a sort of a fire-up type pep talk. That might work in athletics. You might be able to get away with that in the locker room, and I've heard some of those in my days in football. I have heard some classics. I have seen the dismantling of locker rooms by coaches trying to fire up teams, and we know that that might last for a few hours. It might jack you up emotionally to go out there and win the battle in that moment, but it has no lasting impact. And I'm not here to give you a pep talk. I'm not here to fire up your emotions and make you react emotionally. And neither was Paul when he told this to Timothy. There was something far more deep in what he was going to say and far more cognitive and far more geared to his understanding than his emotion. And I want to show you what that is as we look at this text. But let me give you a context. Why does Paul say to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong"? Well, there's only one reason he would say that to him, and that would be because he wasn't convinced that Timothy was where he needed to be in terms of spiritual strength. Could it be that Timothy was weak at this point? Decidedly so. Go back to chapter 1. Let me show you. This book is very familiar to me. Hardly a week goes by in my life that I'm not involved in some portions of 2 Timothy. It is a precious, precious book. It has many rich truths to be gained and garnered, and I'm going to share with you a few of them. But let me give you the background of this book. When Paul was released from his first imprisonment, he had a first imprisonment from which he was released and had some ministry, and then he had a second imprisonment at which time he was executed. And when he was released from his first imprisonment, he called for a rendezvous with Timothy. Timothy being his protege in the faith, Timothy being the one to whom he would pass the mantle, Timothy being the one who could take over the ministry, Timothy knowing the heart of Paul as well as anybody. Timothy was really a mirror reflection, a true disciple of Paul. So he called on Timothy after he came out of prison to meet him in Ephesus. Ephesus was the church where Paul spent the most time, 3 years. From that church were founded the other six churches of Asia Minor listed in Revelation 2 and 3. It was a strong church. It was a great church. It was a planting church. And Paul was very concerned about it. While he had been in prison, the word had come to him that the Ephesian church was in a downward spiral, that the leadership had become corrupt, that the people were abandoning their proper duties in the church, that iniquity had come into the church, and there was ungodliness there. And this broke the heart of Paul because this was such a great church with such great beginnings. And so the Apostle Paul established the fact that when he got out of prison, he wanted to meet Timothy there and he wanted to see what needed to be done and set that church right. And so that's exactly what happened. Paul met Timothy in Ephesus. And there were some things that had to happen that Paul had to do himself. Some things required apostolic authority. For example, he mentions that when he arrived there, he took Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were evil men, and threw them out of the church. That was something he didn't expect Timothy to have to do. Timothy was a young man. He was young in the faith, and he wouldn't have wanted to tackle that. Probably Hymenaeus and Alexander, mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, were the leading pastors, and they were heretics. They had taught lies and error, which had overturned the faith of people and twisted things. And so when Paul got there, he kicks out the leading pastors. That's a very serious thing to do in a church. As you know, people get very attached to their leaders. That's very, very traumatic. Paul did it. Then Paul said, "I'm leaving. I've got to go to Macedonia. You stay and fix the rest of the trouble here." Nobody in their right mind would envy that task, particularly a young man from the outside trying to come in and straighten out a church with all kinds of problems. One of the things Timothy had to do, as indicated in the first letter, by the way, when Paul left, he wrote back to Timothy, 1 Timothy, to instruct him what to do. And so when he got 1 Timothy, it just reinforced what Paul had told him to do. And of course, when it was read to the church, it gave Timothy more authority in the doing of it. But it called for replacing elders with godly men, replacing deaconesses with godly men and godly women. It talked about getting men to do what they're supposed to do and getting women to do what they're supposed to do and setting things right in the church, which is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth and all of that. It talked about what the leaders were to do, what the people were to do. Very important epistle. Well, as Timothy began to implement it, tremendous resistance came. And not only that, but the Romans started to turn up the fire on the persecution end, and so there was hostility inside the church, and there was persecution outside the church. And life wasn't going very well for Timothy. And he was getting battered on the inside. They were saying, he's too young, what does he know? And Timothy was struggling in his own heart. He was battling with youthful lusts. He tended to be argumentative and fight because he was young and aggressive. And he was losing ground, and he was wondering, probably in his own mind, if I'm battling lust in my own heart and I'm fighting the battles that young men fight, who am I to be the godly example for the whole church? And life was getting tough. They were saying terrible things about him. He was fearing for his own self-preservation. As a result, he began to get caught in the downdraft of the down spiral of the Ephesian church. And he began to jettison his ministry, and he became weakened. You see it in chapter 1, for example, verse 6. Paul has to say to Timothy, and this is sad because he's expecting Timothy to pick up for him when he's gone, and this is the last letter Paul ever wrote, so he's just passing the mantle on. But he says to him in verse 5, I am reminded of the sincere faith within you. I don't question your faith. I don't question your conversion. I know that your faith is real. It first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I know it's in you as well. I'm not questioning that. But it's because of that true faith, verse 6, that I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. What was that gift? A gift for preaching, a gift for evangelizing, doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel, building the church, leading the church. And that gift had been affirmed by the laying on of the hands of this great apostle and by the hands of the elders of the church. And Timothy was letting that gift fall into disuse. He was so discouraged and so battered that he was beginning to get weak and he was losing his strength and not using his gift. What a terrible, terrible tragedy. Paul says, stir up that gift. Set that thing on fire again. You can't let it fall into coldness and disuse. Why was Timothy doing that? Follow it. Verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity. That's cowardice. Timothy becoming a coward. Timothy losing heart. Timothy losing his courage. Timothy becoming weakened. How weak was Timothy? Verse 8, he has to say, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, Timothy. Was Timothy so weak that the threat of persecution caused him not to even want to identify with Christ? He was stopping the preaching so people wouldn't threaten his life for preaching, and he was stopping even making a personal affirmation of faith. Could it be that those thoughts had entered his mind? Don't be ashamed of me either, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed to identify me. Sure, I'm viewed by many as an enemy of the Roman Empire and an enemy of Caesar worship. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't let your gift fall into disuse. Don't be a coward. Down in verse 13, he even reminds him to hold on to sound doctrine. Could it be that he was vacillating on his doctrine because it was more comfortable? It was safer to back off a little and get out of the heat of the battle in the church and out of the church? Verse 14, he says, guard what the treasure that's been entrusted to you, and that's the Scripture. And then chapter 1, it sums up, you're aware of the fact, aren't you, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's one of the most tragic statements ever made by the Apostle Paul. Everybody has turned his back on me. The pressure is too much for everybody. They've all caved in. And he names Phygellus and Hermogenes. And that must have been a shock because whoever these two guys were, they must have at one point in time been stalwarts and they caved in. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't get in the list with them. Please. Please. That's the scenario around this epistle. Timothy is getting caught in the downdraft as the church begins to spiral into weakness. And that's why chapter 2 starts this way. You therefore, my son, be strong. Paul is calling for strong leadership. A man who is not ashamed of Christ. A man who is not ashamed to be identified with others who are being persecuted. A man who is using his gift to the max, consistently, resolutely, with great energy and great power. A man who is not timid or fearful or cowardly, but is bold and courageous. A man who will not waver and will not equivocate on strong doctrinal conviction. That's what he wants out of Timothy. And it's even going to be more important soon than it's ever been because Paul's going to pass off the scene and Timothy is going to have to be the model for others to follow. Now the question is, what does it mean to be strong? That's the question. Be strong. Well, what does that mean? Show me what you mean. Well, Paul is the master teacher. He learned well from his Lord, and he learned that you have to translate that into something people can get their hands on. And so as Jesus often taught in parables, and as all good teachers teach in analogies and make pictures so that you can grasp easier, Paul does that. And he's going to give a series of pictures of what a strong Christian looks like here. And when you see these pictures, you will understand. And he's speaking to your mind. He's speaking to your mind, your reason, your cognition, your thought process, not just trying to jack up your emotions for some kind of temporary fix. He wants you to understand what a strong Christian is. If you're going to be strong and courageous, there are some things you must understand. First of all, verse 2, you must be a teacher. Then verse 3 and 4, you must be a soldier. Then verse 5, you must be an athlete. And then verse 6, you must be a farmer. And he starts with those four images. And if you understand those images, and you see what he says about those images, the picture of the strong Christian becomes very, very clear. Look at verse 2. Let's take the first picture. If you want to understand what it means to be strong, to build your life resolutely on the Word of God, on convictions, unwaveringly, uncompromisingly, to stand for those convictions, and to do so in the energy of the Holy Spirit, if you want to be that strong believer, first of all, you must view yourself and take on the role of a teacher. Verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The main verb here really is to teach. Paul says, I taught you, you need to teach others who can teach others. You got four generations, Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. He is saying, Timothy, you are a teacher. You must pass on truth. Absolutely crucial. Let me tell you something about teaching. Teaching builds your understanding of Scripture, and it builds your base of convictions. Why? First of all, because in order to teach the Word of God, you have to study it. And you will never study the Word of God with the same level of devotion and diligence if you don't teach that you will if you have to teach. People say to me, you spend so much time in the Scripture. How do you discipline yourself to do that? It's easy. You come here every Sunday. You show up, and I show up, and I need to be ready. I remember when I was teaching a course in ecclesiology and eschatology in seminary a number of years ago, I gave an assignment at the beginning of the semester, and I said to the men in the class, I said, that assignment will be due on a certain day, and I told them that was the day the assignment would be due. And the day came, and I asked them if they would turn in the assignment. It was like a month, so they had plenty of time to prepare for it. And there was three or four men who came to me and said, you just got to know we had this problem and that problem, and would it be okay if we turned it in next class? And I said, no. I said, that won't be okay. You'll just have to take a zero. And they said, you didn't say anything more about it after the first announcement, and then there was one other announcement. I said, was it the fact that you didn't know it would be today? No, we knew. We just didn't know that there wouldn't be any grace. I said, well, look, I don't know what you'll learn out of this class, but if you only learn one lesson, it might be real helpful, and that's this lesson. That you have to have your sermon on Sunday, not Tuesday. I've had some of those young men come back and tell me in later years it was the best lesson they ever learned. I had a professor in seminary who told me he could never be a pastor of a church because he couldn't make his mind up about every passage by Sunday every week. Well, that's one of the things you sort of have to do. One of the great pressures of teaching is you better learn before you teach. And so the advantage of teaching is that you have to learn it before you can teach it. So that's the first benefit. The second is you're exposed to the truth to a point of clarification. In other words, it's not like your daily devotional. You just read through it, and if you get it, you get it. If you don't, you don't. You better understand it because you got to open your mouth and explain it. So the second benefit of teaching, the first benefit is it forces you into the Word of God. The second thing, it forces you to clarity. It forces you to clarity. Because if you're teaching someone and you don't understand what you're talking about, they won't either. And you know what? They'll say, I don't understand. And then you'll say, well, maybe it's too deep. Look, if you don't understand, it's not too deep. It's too shallow. It's very easy to be hard to understand. Just don't know what you're talking about. And nobody will understand. Very hard to be clear. You have to know what you're talking about. So the advantage of teaching is it forces you to clarity. It forces you to precision. It forces you to understand it. Thirdly, it forces you to convictions. In other words, you've got to come up with whatever's important, and you've got to articulate that, and that is really effectively and efficiently how you build your base of convictions. You expose yourself to the Word of God. The pressure of teaching forces you to do that. You force yourself to clarity and you force yourself to conviction. And then there's one other tremendous benefit. You put yourself in a position of accountability. Because when you teach someone, you have publicly declared the importance of what you have just said. You have said, this is my conviction, and I'm passing it on to you because of its importance. You have proven that you understand it. You understand it well enough to teach it, and you believe it's important enough to pass it on, and you're going to hold them to it. And what does that say about what it does in your life? You have just made yourself accountable to your student. That's healthy. You see the benefit of teaching. You say, well, I don't know, Pastor, I can't preach and I can't teach a church or a Sunday school. I just don't have that gift. Find somebody who knows less than you, anybody. I'm sure there's someone somewhere who knows less than you, and tell them what you know. Disciple someone. Start in your family. Do it with a new Christian. Do it with a friend. Put yourself in a position to pass on truth. Friends, you're not a cul-de-sac. You aren't the end of the tracks. It's not over when it gets to you. This isn't the end. You can't say, well, I've got it. I'm ready for heaven. It's not over, folks. Somebody gave it to you. Now, what are you supposed to do? Give it to somebody else. And what you give away, you keep. And the reason that one comes to understand the Word of God is because you're constantly teaching it. I remember what I teach. I know what I believe because I've reinforced it so much in the crucible of study and clarifying it in my mind and coming to a conviction and passionately presenting it to you and doing that repeatedly until I own the stuff that I give away. That becomes the fabric of my life, and that's the substance of my strength. My convictions are all formed in preparing to teach. The strength of my doctrine and my commitment to it is forged in preparing to teach. And then once I've taught, I am accountable. I'm held accountable by you. Listen, everybody holds me accountable. If I deviate one step that people don't understand and think it's inconsistent with me, I get letters, phone calls, email, faxes. I got two this morning. Why did you do this? This doesn't seem consistent with over. That's fine. I need that. I don't want to equivocate. But you see, teaching has that effect, and you need to pass it on. Paul says, I taught you, Timothy. You find some faithful men who are able to teach others also so they can pass it on. And that's just part and parcel of moving into the next generation of the faithful. It's tremendous, you know, when you do that. You do that, first of all, in your own family. I love to see my children start to give me back my convictions as if they discovered them and I didn't know them. You know that? The other day, it was Melinda. She says, Dad, come in here. And I said, okay, hon, what is it? She says, Dad, have you seen this verse? And she opens up her Bible and she says, Dad, look what this says. And she says, Dad, do you understand the implications of that? I said, is this an echo? What have I given this speech in here before in this same kitchen? It's bouncing around. I said, I think I understand the implications. Well, she said, I hope so because this is serious. And I'm just smiling, you know. Now she's holding me to the convictions I gave her. She thinks she discovered on her own. My own children hold me accountable. I told somebody not long ago that my wife actually expects me to live everything I preach. Is that ridiculous? It's not. It's just impossible all the time. But she's gracious, so that's good. Anyway, we're called to this responsibility of teaching. I look back on the teachers I had. I look back and see my father, who to this day, I tell you, he's relentless. He's absolutely a relentless, indefatigable, irrepressible teacher. And that means he's an irrepressible, indefatigable learner. I got a fax from him. And he says, I'm sending you a book. I've marked the chapters with little post-its. I want you to read those chapters and write me a critique right away. It's a view that I've never discussed, and I really want to know what you think about it. I'll be waiting. In the mail, I get this book, and I have to sit down and write some critiques on these deals and send them back to him. He cannot stop learning and teaching, and he's forcing me into the same thing. Obviously, he has all my life, and It's just the way you just continue to refine the truth in your heart by teaching. He's always wanting to teach me and understand so he can teach others. And what a great legacy that is. I went away to seminary. Dr. Feinberg did the same thing. And so many of my mentors and teachers have done that through the years. And they taught me so I could teach others also. And that's the way it is with all of us. See yourself as a teacher. Strong Christians are made in the crucible of disciplined study, which is usually going to occur when someone has a responsibility to pass the information on to somebody. Doesn't mean you have to have the gift of teaching or preaching or whatever. It just means you have to recognize the responsibility of passing the truth on so that people can understand it. That's how you build your own convictions. Father, again, our thanks for the grace which you've granted to us in Christ that has allowed us to be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, upon whom receiving we have received power. We thank you that we have the power and the insight to the Word of God that allows us to grasp its meaning, the power from the Spirit to form convictions, the power from the Spirit to obey those truths and to walk in them, and even the power to pass them on. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want a strong church. We want to be strong and courageous in all the battles against the world outside, against weak and compromising Christians inside, against all the assaults on our comfort and on our reputation. Give us strength, Lord. Your body needs strength to stand firm for you and for the truth. We pray to that end for the glory of our Savior. Amen.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John's current study is showing you how to be a man or woman of spiritual strength and conviction. The Courageous Christian. That's the title of his study. And keep in mind, you can get this study in a 4-CD album or simply download the messages free of charge in audio or transcript format. It's an ideal series to review with your Bible study in the coming year. To get The Courageous Christian, contact us today. To order The Courageous Christian or any of our resources, visit our website, gty.org. Our staff is currently enjoying time away with their families, but you can still order the series or download all 4 messages from The Courageous Christian free of charge at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons are free to download at our website. And friend, if John's teaching has helped you understand and apply biblical truth to your life, if your family was encouraged by our recent series on the promise of Christmas, or if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this verse-by-verse teaching, know that we love to hear those kinds of stories. Drop your note to letters@gty.org. Once more, that's letters@gty.org. Or use regular mail. Our address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making Grace to You part of your day. Invite a friend to join you tomorrow for more of the study called The Courageous Christian. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.